But for the sermon today, I picked a topic. I always like after the feast, and I've given post-feast sermons for, oh, I don't know how many years now, 40? Clearly, nearly 40 years. I've lost count. And they follow a similar pattern. It's a reflection of, you know, what did we hear and see at the feast? What did we learn? Whether it was one feast side or the other, they're always the primary things of the feast. We all learn in all the feast sites if the ministers are doing their job, which is to preach meat in due season, which we strive to do. So the question today is, or the title rather, is this: Spiritual Download of God's Feasts. Now, we download things off the internet all the time. An interesting article in a magazine or a picture that somebody sends us that we want to have a copy of. So we're always downloading things, as it were. It's become a term that I don't know if it really existed very much before the internet became available. I'm going to download a truck of corn silage. You do. You have your the big pistons that move up, the hydraulic pistons that move up, and they tip the box up, and the load of corn silage goes running down into wherever it's going to be storage. I grew up, we stored it in silage pits. We didn't have the big tall structure where it was carried up in an elevator. We dumped it in a hole. Worked very nicely. We had the right kind of soil for that. But we download things constantly off the internet in the computer age. But let's think about what we learned at God's Feast of Tabernacles, what we would download if we were going to sit down and tell somebody who wasn't at our feast site, this is all the things that happened where I was. And it's actually, we kind of do that in fellowship. We share these stories about the feast, and it's pretty exciting. And if you're an imaginative listener, you can start picturing what brethren are saying. Oh yeah, okay. I've never been there, but I understand the general idea, or I have been there. Did you go see this or that? You know how it goes with our fellowship about the Feast of Tabernacles. What did you learn though this year at God's feast? Who did you meet? Some old friends in the church? Some brand new people, perhaps, hopefully. I'm sure there were some. I know that in Rapid City we had a few who were brand new, and I know that in Berlin, the feast site here, there were some who had never kept a feast before at all. And it was very enlightening, you know, positively enlightening for them. We'll see how that sowing of the seed of the Feast of Tabernacles and God's annual holy days, and how it latches on and grows in their minds. That's the process of God's calling. What interesting sights did you see? Now, we were, as I said, in Rapid City, South Dakota, so one of the interesting sights that we saw was, of course, Mount Rushmore. Some of the brethren went to see Crazy Horse's Arm. Mount Rushmore, of course, is a great monument that's, you know, dedicated to American history. Jordan, it has some of the great presidents up there. Crazy Horse is another monument being carved by a smaller scale by far than Gutzon Borglum had. He had, I think, several thousand workers making Mount Rushmore. But this one is a family business that is carving the side of a mountain to gather the visage of Crazy Horse, who was an Ogallala Sioux war chief, and he's got his hand out pointing forward, and his hand is resting at the top of his horse's head, which gives it the support and everything you need for the weight of the stone. When it's done, I've seen the pictures of it, driven by the mountain once. I haven't had a chance to get back, and didn't have a chance this time to see what progress they'd made, but everybody else was telling me about it, so I thought, okay, well, last time I saw it was this and that, and now I know it's this far along. If you're from the Black Hills, you sort of know the rate by which things are done in the Black Hills. Now, we saw some interesting sights, and that was one of them. One of my favorites, though, is we took a different route up to where we had to drive through a little zigzaggy mountain road that as we approached, coming down the mountain, we approached Mount Rushmore. We were about 10 miles by air from it initially, and there were these pigtails where you do a complete loop and come back under your own road, and at one point or the other, either up high or down low, you have to drive through a reasonably narrow tunnel. But as you drive through the tunnel, it frames Mount Rushmore. So Amanda had her hand out the window snapping pictures and got a couple of good ones. So it was an interesting journey. We had lots of time for fellowship and visit. That was some of the interesting sights. What good things did you eat? It was the feast, after all. And you might ask yourself, and do an inventory of that, and ask others what they had that they really enjoyed. In South Dakota, it was beef. South Dakota beef is some of the world's best. And we enjoyed several meals of that. And other things, oh, there was a good cup of coffee, I remember, distinctly as well. Surprise, surprise. But mostly, this is the question we ask and need to re-ask ourselves each time we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we come home. What did you learn or relearn at the feast? What did you learn or relearn? What have you brought back as a greater understanding of God's way and of God's plan and of looking forward to his soon coming kingdom? Because it will be a physical kingdom in the sense that there will be a lot of physical people. We'll be governing. We won't be physical as the members of the body of Christ now. We will experience the first resurrection when Christ returns. And so during the millennium, we will be spirit beings and forever after. But as spirit beings, you will be able to manifest yourself physically as you may need to, as God has done from time to time in the past, or angels even do when God bids them to do so. So to interact then with the human beings. God invests 10% of our annual income. That's what we call it, the festival tithe. It's the second. We also used to call it the second tithe. The first tithe is the tithe of our income that does God's work. The second tithe is the tithe that we use to keep the feast. And we used to have what we called the tithe of the tithe, and we do it in principle even yet, where about 10% of everyone's second tithe is what is used to lease the halls and coordinate all the planning for the feast. So, you know, we use what God has given us. The tithe is God's, and so we use it as he directs in that sense. So we have, and God has, invested a solid 10%+, really, when you add in the other extras, annual of our annual incomes into keeping his holy days, with particular emphasis on the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the one where we travel to a location in larger groups, gather in larger groups, which is a part of, you know, energizing us to realize that God's work is not just what he's doing in the local church, and it certainly isn't just you or me individually. It's what God is doing in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. And we have that duty to be doing before God, that calling as a church. So let's think about, though, what we downloaded at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm hoping that by going through a list, this will prime your pump to reflect and savor on what you learned. Or if you need clarification on something, that you bring it up to one of us elders. But we're going to look at the spiritual download of God's feast that we have brought home with us. Malachi chapter 3 for our first point. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. The point that we're making is feast-based wealth. We have wealth, feast-based wealth that we use to go to the feast. Malachi 3 verses 8 to 10 says this: "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." You know, God is saying this. He's inspiring Malachi as simply the scribe for what God has to say. "Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And God answers, "In tithes and offerings." In tithes and offerings. Is that true today? How much of the world tithes to the work of God? A minuscule amount. When you add all of the fellowship organizations of God's true church together, it is still a minuscule amount of the total income of the world. That will change in the world tomorrow, and for the better in every way. In tithes and offering, God says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me." In other words, the tithe belongs to God. The second tithe belongs to God indirectly because he uses that to send us to the annual holy days, especially the ones in the autumn, the big holy day experience. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. The whole nation, all of America, all of any other nation too, for that matter. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And in ancient times, a tithe wasn't a check. It wasn't money in hand. Typically, it was things. Food, cattle, sheep. Everything had, you know, all the increase was tithed on, and that could be brought to the Levites. It was, the tithe was to support the spiritual superstructure of ancient Israel, and that was the tribe of Levi. Because the tribe of Levi, that was where Moses and Aaron came from, is where the priests were. The line of Aaron were the priests of God, out of the tribe of Levi. And the whole tribe served as the educators, the doctors, the guides, counselors, and that superstructure that every nation needs today and pays a lot more than 10% for. A lot more. So God used the nation in the past in a certain way, using a tribe to be the recipient of the second tithe. In the New Testament era, that would then transfer to those who provided for the spiritual care and guidance of the church, which was the ministry, and doing the work of preaching the gospel to the brethren themselves. You have robbed me, even this whole nation, but bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And hear me now in this, or try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Many of you have tithing stories to tell. Share those once in a while in fellowship get-togethers, especially with those who are newer to the faith. Tell them what you learned when you started tithing and how God intervened, and where you thought you didn't have enough money for anything, suddenly that money wasn't needed. God blessed you with something. We all have stories like that in the course of time. Tithing teaches us to budget, to use wisely what God has given us. The second tithe enables us to go to the feast, the holy days, the annual holy days, specifically, though, the Feast of Tabernacles, which adds hugely to our spiritual education and development. You can't underestimate the value of going to the feast for God's people. Tremendously powerful experience that unifies us spiritually in our focused understanding of God's word. Let's consider the festival tithe investment in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we'll start in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14. Chapter 14, verse 22. Go to verse 27, but we'll start here. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat it before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, which would be his feast site. Mostly that was Jerusalem in the ancient world. And now we have other locations where the church has been through time and down where we are now. And we have festival sites because we have a lot of people going to them. In the place which he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, of your new wine, of your oil. Notice the new wine, it's not the old wine. This is what is produced in the given year. That was one of the main ways you stored the grape juice. And they didn't have refrigeration at all. And your oil, it would be like cooking oil, which is dietary. And the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we have then the law of tithing. This is specifically the second tithe for keeping God's annual feast, and is to be eaten where God says to eat it, where he places his name to abide, a location, which primarily was Jerusalem. And yet I wonder if there were times, I'm sure there were, where the church or the Israelites were scattered abroad far enough, they had to have a secondary place to be able to go for the feast because you simply couldn't travel to the other one and back in a reasonable time when you're walking. But whatever the case, we need to go on to read verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, in other words, you had to take the things specifically, or if the place that the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, those who would be in the far north of Israel would be hard put to transport their first tithe, let alone their second tithe, down to Jerusalem. So there would have to be a way for that to be done. Where the Lord has blessed you, and you shall exchange it for money, so you sell what he has given you, what he's the increase he's provided in your flocks, herds, and crops, and you exchange it for money, and you take the money in your hand to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, you know, beef or mutton, or wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat it there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So those who were far away from Jerusalem, where the feast site originally was, would then sell the goods that they had that were tithe goods, second tithe goods, and then they would be able to travel down to keep the feast, and they would live on that. Now, you think, well, how do I know that's not their first tithe? The first tithe went to the tribe of Levi. That was Levi's inheritance. The other tribes essentially provided for the tribe of Levi because that was the social, that was the priesthood, so it was the religious structure of the nation, were of the tribe of Levi. But the Levites were the teachers, the counselors, the educators. You stop to think about what a tribe that is dedicated to doing non-agricultural work is going to do. Those are the things they would do out in the villages of Israel. But that is what the tithe of God went to, the first tithe. The second tithe was for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the other holy days. And you shall spend them, I read that part. You shall rejoice there, you and your household. In verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. So even part of your second tithe would go to help the Levites, who have spent their time not growing things, not accumulating wealth in the sense of investing in what their farm was producing. They needed to be provided for. They were the social system, the superstructure, the educational system of the nation in those days. Different, a little different now, isn't it? But that was the way it was then. Modern application is that we turn the second tithe into money for journeying. And we all journey to some degree or another, even if a feast site was in your own town. You purchase what you and your family need to eat at the feast, as well as your lodging at that place. The annual planning benefits, budgets with blessings. You end up with great blessings for keeping God's way. Now, let's understand the value of the feast and the feast-based education, and you stop and think about what you learned this past Feast of Tabernacles just a week ago as it concluded. Feast-based education, you had 8 days of spiritual instruction directly from God's Word. 8 days, a lot of sermons, a lot of sermonettes, maybe some other Bible classes and seminars. I taught a Bible study on where the 12 apostles go in the feast site we were at, and the brethren that came to it, most had not heard it before. I've given it a number of times. But they were very excited to go over that. The church used to talk about that, but it's a long time ago. So to have it laid out in understandable terms and follow it through was exciting for those who came to it, which was quite a few of the brethren there. The sermons, major teachings of God's Word that connect to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the greatest theme essentially is this, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. That's, of course, the title of a booklet Mr. Armstrong wrote years ago. But that is what our feast messages revolve around, or frankly should. They need to be focused on the wonderful world tomorrow, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. I gave one once, though. It was halfway through the millennium, and so the sermon was called The Middle of the Millennium. Now, that's an interesting one. It's hard to envision entirely, but what will the world's culture be like halfway through the millennium, 500 years after Christ's return? How will it be different than it is today or that it's been in the past? And will there any ways that it's similar? Yes, there will be some similar ways, but mostly it's going to be different. The middle of the millennium. Another one, in fact, this was my title, has been my title for four or five different feasts. On the last day, the last great or eighth day, either title applies to it. Why the last great day is great. What is the great thing about, you know, everybody who ever lived who never knew the truth being resurrected to live a second lifetime so that they can know the truth and make their choice? What's so great about that? I jest. It is phenomenal. Do you know what traditional Christianity's theology says about those who don't accept Christ or don't hear about Christ? They're going to an ever-burning hell because they didn't accept Christ. Well, that's a fine howdy-do. God has a plan. The last great day takes in everybody who hasn't received their calling to God's truth, their opportunity to repent and be baptized and receive God's Spirit. They will have it then. Second lifetime, first chance of salvation. I love that story. There are also other vital Christian living topics that we cover, as well as historical topics similar to what I've just described, that help us understand the fullness of God's Word, and always with a theme in the context of the feast and the fulfillment of that in the millennium. Sermonettes, a lot of short subjects, a single point of truth that have prepared the minds to savor and grapple with the sermon long topics. So you have younger men usually, or those newer to speaking in many cases, not always. Some of our experienced men are masters at the short message that gets a single key point across brilliantly. I love to hear sermonettes like that. Mostly we ramble, and we don't want to ramble. We want to get to the point, because that's what you've got to do in 12 minutes. Bible studies. Feast is a great time for Bible studies. I've given, agriculture in the millennium at times. Some of you have heard some of those studies that I've given over the years. But I know that there are others who have given them too, but they aren't around anymore. So there are few that actually talk about agriculture in this age or in the millennium. It used to be a major focus of the church. We had more people involved in agriculture, but still it needs to be understood. Family life in God's kingdom, what's that going to be like? That's a great point for a sermonette or for a Bible study. I gave, in the past, I've given the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History, which follows the 10 tribes of Israel that were taken into captivity, into their wanderings and settling out ultimately down through the centuries into the nations that God wanted them to be in the end of the age. I touched on some of that in a Bible study in Rapid City this year. But the study itself, and I think I've given that here, I know I've given it in Cincinnati and several other feast sites. Where did the 12 apostles go? Well, the 12 apostles went to where the Israelites were in the first century AD. That's where they went. They were sent to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So they had to find out where they were, which they actually already knew, and then they went there. Different ones went in different places, and the gospel was preached to the Israelites and any of the non-Israelites, the Gentiles, that would have been able to listen. At the feast, we also cover teen and children's Bible classes and other opportunities, wonderful opportunities, though, mainly for fellowship and visiting before and after services and over meals and maybe at the historical sites that people want to go see. Let's turn to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. It's verses 6 to 9 of Isaiah 11. You know this one. This is one of our classic millennial prophecies. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, in verse 6. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The only way a leopard in this age will lie down with a young goat is if it's eating it. But you can have leopards trained not to eat goats. That seems, well, how can you possibly do that? Well, that's okay. God will change the nature of the animals to where they can be trained. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The fatling would be, well, I don't know, the calf growing fat, an older calf, or sheep that are getting, lambs that are getting old, they would be fatlings too, I suppose. And the little child shall lead them. And that's kind of a motto of the feast and of Ambassador College back in the day. The cow and the bear shall graze, it goes on to say. Their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. Do you let your little baby play around the hole of a king cobra who's got one of the most deadly poisons known to man? Not today. But in the world tomorrow, there won't be a danger. He won't be hurt. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. This passage was an inspiration for what I call the Woofer Bear stories. Bedtime stories that I created on the spot night after night for our daughter Amanda, starting when she was about 2 years old. And it was based on Woofer. Woof as one of the sounds a grizzly bear makes. If he's surprised, he doesn't growl or roar. He goes, whoosh, kind of puffs and blows. See if he can get whoever it is to do something to figure out what they are. But Woofer was a pet grizzly bear in the world tomorrow, and he belonged to a family in what I call New Manasseh, when just far enough into the millennium that the population was growing in the Middle East there, large enough they needed to recolonize the territories that Israelites have had in this age. So New Manasseh would be somewhere in the United States as the land area goes. Over the years, I just made up hundreds of those Woofer stories for our daughter. Helped her envision the world tomorrow a lot. Now there's another thing that we get or have opportunity for at the Feast of Tabernacles. This would be the third thing. Spiritual counsel. Spiritual counsel. Now, you have access to that in the local pastors, and in the past, this was even more important at the feast than it even is now, but still, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Many ministers are gathered with many brethren at each of the feast sites, so that you have opportunity to visit with the ministry, as well as the church members, the fellow members, which means you can ask questions. And I have many questions asked me over this past feast and every feast. Verse 6 of chapter 24 of Proverbs is similar. It says, for by wise counsel you will wage your own war rather, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. So you have access to a multitude of spiritual counselors at the feast. That's a blessing. So you will end up with a greater opportunity to get to know the ministry and understand the challenges the church is facing, get a little sense of the overview of how the ministry analyzes what's going on. I got to ask questions since I'm on the Council of Elders right now because as how the council is viewing things. So that's part of the council's job, is to distill where we're going and what we're doing and advise the administration as well as the church at large. Number four, the power of immersion instruction. Now, I don't know if you've used the term immersion education or immersion instruction in your experience. It began to be used in the late 90s, and that's because there were schools that actually had been doing it for a few years by that time, but they were rare in the 90s. There were a number of high schools and grade schools. They would have K-12 programs that would immerse you in a different language, maybe French, maybe German, maybe Japanese, whichever it happened to be. So you learned this new language other than English, and then your classes were taught in that language. When you come out of an extended period of time doing that, you know that language as well as you know English. So that's immersion instruction. Now, we stop and think about it. How does that apply to the feast? Well, the feast is a classic immersion instruction program, just on a slightly smaller scale, except it occurs year after year after year after year. At the feast, we are immersed in God's word every day and sometimes twice a day if there was a Bible study in the evening. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's turn to that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 4 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Well, how do you get them in their heart? immersion education every Sabbath, and it sometimes in between. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Parents will conduct an immersion education program of God's way for their children. You shall bind them on your a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Classic immersion instruction. That's a very powerful learning technique. And here we do it all the time at the feast. Seems like God was ahead of the game, wasn't he? God invented the game. He already knew about it. We have, in conjunction with immersion instruction, we have access to long, faithful members of God's church at the feast, like we don't have even in the local area. Now, I'll have to say in our four areas, especially North Canton has a lot of older brethren who have been faithful for nearly a lifetime. They've known the truth and they've kept it. But in each of our four churches, we have a cadre of faithful, dedicated older members. Never underestimate them. Respect them and listen. They have much to say. They have learned lots of great lessons. Malachi 3, verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, sharing their experience and learning from each other. And the Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written for them, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Older people tend to be better meditators than younger people, because younger people are running around doing things too much. They need to have some time, downtime, to think. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. At the feast, we have fellowship galore. That's part of immersion instruction. It's spiritual fellowship, all keyed around God's word and God's plan and God's holy days. We need to seek out the wisdom of those who have been faithful for many years. Take advantage of these graduate students, shall we say, and professors in the sense of God's way. Remember and savor the strength, faith-strengthening conversations you had at the feast this year, where you encouraged somebody else, or when somebody else strengthened your faith by through encouragement. Number five, feast fellowship. Feast fellowship. Huge blessing of spiritually downloading God's Feast of Tabernacles is we download a lot of it through fellowship. And this ties into the previous point as well. The power of the people of like mind. We don't think about that very much, but the power of people of like mind. In some of these riots that we've seen recently, a few weeks ago or several months ago in the early part of the COVID-19 crisis, you saw the destructive power of people of like mind, because they were bent on destruction. But consider, what if it was different? What if they weren't like that? What if they were people who really wanted to talk about what they understood of God's way and to strengthen their fellow citizens in America or any other country where that happened? That'd be completely different. Yes, it would. Same principle, though. You know, there's a certain fellowship of evil and destruction, and then there's a fellowship of truth and righteousness. We happen to be a part of the latter. God has called us to that. We are not a part of the other. That does not enter our thinking. Don't entertain those thoughts any more than you would have entertained them in the 1960s when we had the similar thing going on. There were riots then, too, if you remember. And what we called the hippie movement, which was a drug-based shared experience of a younger generation that had not been given guidance. I'm going to blame the parents for that, and the grandparents to a significant degree. And then you blame what other blame falls right on those who were involved in that. They should have known better in the country. So the power of fellowship is the power of people of like mind. Make sure the mind is right before you be like it. The first, let's look at the world's wrong-mindedness. Just turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you would. I'll read verses 18 to 25. You've heard these verses many times. For the wrath of God, this is Romans 1, verses 18, verse 18 to 25 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, that's happened in the hippie movement. It happened in the current movement. It's happening in the current movement now, and it happens every so often throughout history. The unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. There is knowledge of God's existence that he has showed to the whole world all along throughout history since Adam's time. And mankind has generally ignored it, or rebelled against it actively, or both. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The creation proves the creator. Things don't just happen. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Yet they thought they were so smart. The great professors who came up with the theory of evolution, well, they didn't come up with it. Darwin came up with it. But then there were professors who took it seriously. Now, there was something wrong between their ears. They took it seriously. And now we have what we have for an educational system. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, for those who are looking, being understood by the things that are made, the creation proves the creator, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, does that ever describe the modern era? And particularly using, in this case, the theory of evolution and all of the atheistic thinking that came along with it. Professing to be wise, oh, they thought they were wise. They became fools. Indeed, the greatest fools in that time of history, and maybe since. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They worshipped all kinds of animals instead of worshiping God. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In other words, it all turned sexual. Their target command to destroy was, thou shalt not commit adultery. Right through history. And they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creation rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Atheistic evolution has overtaken the world's educational systems and become the prime directive of higher and lower education, and that is a very hollow prime directive, let me tell you that. Starting in the 1800s, and it was pushed by any concept or comment about God into the realm of punishable secular heresy. The purpose of evolution is atheism, and the purpose of atheism is to get rid of belief in God as it becomes the dominant philosophy. America has been a holdout, and frankly has held that up and slowed that process down. But it is crumbling because it was also being eaten away in the back by those who embraced evolutionary theory. This is a satanically powerful effect of wrong-headed, negative-mindedness. It can well be called the Council of Fools. Psalm 14, in verse 1. You know this one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Council of Fools, atheism. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good, because they don't have a standard of moral perfection to strive for. There is no implied ethic in the theory of evolution where there is no God. The world's in a fix, and we have to live here for a while. God's kingdom is coming. Let's look at another great aspect of the feast, and that is feast fellowship. We continue in that. The power of people of true like-mindedness. You see the power of people of like-mindedness who believe against God and don't believe in God at all. But what is the power of like-mindedness for those who believe in the truth of God? Not the false doctrines of God. The world has been filled with those, not by their fault. That's been handed off by Satan. But in 1 John chapter 1, let's look at this in verse 1. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, 1 John 1, 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and now John is speaking on behalf of the 12 apostles. I think you'll understand that as you go through this paragraph. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Remember, Thomas was told by Christ after he was resurrected, stick your hand in my side. Hey, poke your finger through the holes in my hand. Handled. Others, you know, gave him a hug, I'm sure, when they were thrilled to see he was back to life again after they'd seen him die. But Thomas was the most poignant revelation in that regard. Which we looked upon, which our hands have handled, and concerning the word of life, meaning the word that is Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The eternal life that was with the Father. What eternal life was with the Father? Christ, the other member of the Godhead, was manifested to us that we may have seen and heard, and we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with the apostles. And historically, we still do fellowship with them as well. Look what they wrote, and we read it. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the powerful proof of God's existence. The apostles were eye and hand witnesses. Especially Thomas was the hand witness, but all of them were, really. Acknowledging the truth of God's existence is a first step to understanding his right way. Understanding the right way of life that extends right through to what the Feast of Tabernacles teaches us. In 1 John chapter 1, we move on to verse 5. And this message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness here is used for element of evil. There's no darkness in God. He is light. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, which is to walk in sin, to persist in being sinful, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. And we don't want to be in that category, do we? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, however, brethren, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word isn't in us. So you see the lesson that we have to be connected to God's great fellowship of him and Christ. Our fellowship is with Father and Christ and with the brethren. It will be even more so after the first resurrection in the kingdom of God on earth. The sixth point I want to touch on today, the true feast-based travel and sightseeing. How did sightseeing enhance your feast? I'm sure it did. I mentioned some things that we saw, and I'm sure that you've seen some interesting things in your travels. We went from Ohio to Rapid City, South Dakota. We saw the Black Hills from a far distance. Just after we crossed the Missouri River, you can start to see the Black Hills going across the state. Mount Rushmore, Crazy Horse Mountain, a good share of America's breadbasket, because we drove through Ohio and part of Illinois and Iowa and then a little bit of Nebraska. No, we missed Nebraska just because it was across the river. But I know what it looks like. I was born there. And then we went through almost the length of South Dakota. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 9, true feast-based travel and sightseeing. Here's a lesson. Why did God give the Israelites the promised land? In verse 4 of Deuteronomy 9, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them, the the ones that God cast out of the promised land so the Israelites could inherit it. God, after God has cast them out before you, because, saying, because my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. He said, don't say that. It's not because of your righteousness, you Israelites. You're just lucky that you're here. Your righteousness wasn't very strong. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord is driving them out before you. And it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go into the possess their land, but because of the wickedness of them. God drives them out before you that he may fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in verse 5 and in verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land. The good land. Now that's the point I wanted to focus on. When you traveled to the feast here in America, wherever you went, you saw some of the good land. It isn't the cities that make America great. It's the good land. The good land is a great blessing, or the cities couldn't survive. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, because you're a stiff-necked people. And believe me, brethren, most of us are Israelites. And those who aren't Israelites are heavily influenced by Israelites. And Israelites don't always have great example. Next, number 7, a feast-based wisdom. Even if you're stuck at home this year, you could garner a great deal of the wisdom of God's feast. God's annual holy days are powerful tenets of our wisdom. Let's stop and think about it. The Passover pictures the repentance of our sins and God's forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, all pictured by Passover. The Days of Unleavened Bread in the spring after Passover is the process of overcoming sin, putting it out of our lives. He that overcomes will end up in the kingdom of God, overcoming our sins and putting it out of our lives. Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It is the time that God sent in the Old Testament. He gave the law to Israel, was on Pentecost. In the New Testament, he gave his spirit. And you think, the law and spirit? You know, traditional Christianity, you say, well, they don't go together. Baloney, they do. Absolutely do. There has to be a standard of obedience, a standard of what the truth is. And that's what the law defines. And then you have to have the power to overcome your inertia caused by human nature so that you obey the law and do what is right, so that you have the character of God. And that requires God's Spirit. That's an interesting point. Remind me, or next spring, maybe I'll focus on blending those two together. In the fall, we have the Feast of Trumpets. That is the beginning of the process of offering salvation to all mankind, because it pictures the second coming of Christ to the earth and the resurrection of the saints. Now, you have Christ on the earth and the saints resurrected into the divine family. What are they going to do? Well, first of all, the Day of Atonement. We are going to watch while Christ has the devil taken down, removed from circulation. The advocate of sin, or the advocates, because there are a third of the angels followed him, will be removed from access to mankind. Then came the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're just talking about. The kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years, the saints ruling the nations under Christ. And it is a time of the calling to spiritual repentance of all who ever lived that had never known it. First of all, that are living then through the millennium, and then secondly comes the last great day when those who never knew God's truth, going back to time of Adam and Eve, who never knew the truth, God doesn't throw them in an ever-burning hell because they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time. God's got a fix for that. He's got a plan. It's so logical. Why is it hard for people to understand? This is the 100-year period after the millennium, a second lifetime for all those who ever lived who didn't know the truth. And they will know the truth in that second lifetime. Now, they'll still have to decide. We have to decide today. They'll have to decide like we have to decide. But they will know the truth, and they will have the incredible opportunity of choosing eternal life in the kingdom of God, just like we have. No one is left out in God's plan. traditional Christians, and traditional Christian plan, nearly everybody's left out. Other plans of other religions don't really have any basis to consider about salvation. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus. John chapter 7. When the disciples, this is verse 18 of Luke 7. I said John, I mean Luke. Luke 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. Then the disciples of John, that would be John the Baptist in this instance, reported to him concerning all these things. So they had been hearing about what Jesus was saying. And John, calling two disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John knew the Messiah was coming. And was this the Messiah? Was Jesus the Messiah? When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many he gave sight. So Christ cast demons out, healed sicknesses, restored eyesight. In verse 22, miraculously did those, by the way. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended by me." When the messengers of John departed, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. That is John the Baptist. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see?" John the Baptist's ministry started 6 months before Christ's ministry. He was a phenom at the time for the Jews. "What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled live in luxury and are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet," Jesus replies. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you that those born among women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." You stop and think about it. What you're seeing here is high praise for one of God's servants. Very high praise in no uncertain terms. Notice the language. It is reflective of what Christ said. He inspired it to be written this way. "For I say to you, those born among women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John," or greater than he, meaning John. And you think, what? What do you mean? Least in the kingdom, greater than John the Baptist? Yes, John the Baptist was a human being still. Now, when he's resurrected into the kingdom of God, he will be a high-ranking human being, or not a human being at all, but a high-ranking being, a person in the kingdom of God, very high-ranking. A great servant. Well, here's the question, brethren, as we sort of summarize this and wrap up our message here today in our sermon on this Sabbath day. And I'm just thankful that we have the technology to be able to do this during these epidemics. It wouldn't have been possible not very many decades ago. When you went to the Feast of Tabernacles, what did you expect to see? I'm using borrowing Christ's question there. What did you expect to see? Did you expect to see a Give Your Heart to the Lord evangelical meeting? Did you expect to see that? Now, if you've been in the church any length of time, you knew that was not what you were expecting to see. No, we went to the Feast of Tabernacles to study the way things will be on earth when Christ returns. That's what we went. We went to review and anticipate the second coming of Christ and his government for 1,000 years on the earth. We want to understand the power of the true gospel of the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, not merely emotional. There's a lot of emotional gospel in Christianity today, but in true Christianity, it is spiritually based because we have God's Spirit if we have repented of our sins and been baptized and received it. We went to see God's way in action. We went to see the kingdom of God to come in our mind's eye as we listened to the sermons that talked about the millennium. Maybe some of the sermons didn't. They needed to. We went to faithfully follow and obey our great Father and our Savior. So, brethren, savor this feast. Analyze what you have learned from it. Go back through your notes. Think through the sermons and lessons you learned. Reflect on it together, and let the surge of true faith that brought you back carry you forward. More dedicated to God and His way and His work than ever before. So I just hope that your feast has had a powerful experience for you, and I hope that you can carry on that spiritual growth that has been energized in you now by getting on with the work of God in our era and in our locations in the days and months to come before we get to the next set of God's holy days next spring. And that concludes the sermon. I want to thank you all for being online, and hopefully those of you who will be able to hear it later if you didn't.